In Luke chapter 18 and from verse 9 to verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a foundational parable for us to understand the gospel. But when we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of two men going up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector, we immediately think we know who the good guy is and who the bad guy is in this story. If I was to ask you, who's the bad guy in this story? My guess is most of you are immediately thinking the bad guy in this story is the Pharisee. But the problem is the original audience of Jesus Christ wouldn't have heard this parable in that way. They would have immediately thought that the good guy was the Pharisee and that the bad guy was the tax collector. Because Pharisees in the days of Jesus, unlike what most of us think who have some Bible knowledge and background now from the New Testament, they would have thought the Pharisee surely was the good guy and the tax collector the bad guy, because Pharisees were highly respected, viewed as righteous in the society of Jesus' day. It's the tax collectors who were outcasts. It's the tax collectors who were considered traitors. So, for example, if I was to begin telling you a story this morning about Vladimir Zelensky and Vladimir Putin, you would immediately think, I know who the bad guy in this story is going to be. I'm pretty sure Vladimir Putin would be the bad guy. So in the days of Jesus, as Jesus tells this parable, the people would have assumed the Pharisee is going to be the star of this parable. The Pharisee is going to be the hero of this story. The Pharisee is going to be the good guy. And the villain of the piece is certainly going to be the tax collector. That's how they would have heard it. And the Lord Jesus Christ turns the assumptions of the people listening to him upside down, as the Lord Jesus Christ did again and again in the Gospel of Luke. He turns upside down what we would normally expect, and he does that for spiritual reasons, not just for shock value. Because in this passage, the Lord Jesus is going to focus on a very important truth that he wants to drive home to the people who are listening to his parable. And he does that not only for first century Jews, but also for 21st century Londoners. The Lord Jesus Christ told this shocking story to drive home the vitally important truth that it is God's mercy which is the basis on which we are forgiven. God's mercy, the basis on which we are accepted. God's mercy, through which we are declared just or justified or right before God. We are right before the holy God of heaven because of his mercy. We are not forgiven, we are not accepted, we are not declared righteous before God on the basis of who we are or anything that we have done. No, forgiveness, acceptance, and being declared right before God is through God's mercy. That by faith alone this morning, in Jesus Christ alone, you trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. You're cleansed through the shed blood of the cross. Your acceptance before God, if you're a Christian this morning, is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. His righteousness put to your account. His righteousness put to the account of all who trust in Jesus, the merciful Saviour. So the Lord Jesus drives that point home this morning. And he does so by showing us two men, two prayers, and two outcomes. Two men, two prayers, two outcomes. So first of all, two men. And we look first at the Pharisee. So this Pharisee was a man who would have been considered, in his own day, he'd have been considered as a moral and righteous man. Indeed, we see the Pharisee was proud of his morality and religion. And at this time, the people would have been predisposed to admire the Pharisee, because the Pharisee was part of what we might call a back to God movement that had been going on in Israel for over 500 years. He was all about the Torah, God's word. So he would have been the equivalent in Jesus' day of, say, an elder in the church today, or a Gideon. Some of you know about the Gideons. The Gideons are the people, if you've been in a hotel room and there's a Bible on the bedside cabinet or in the drawer somewhere in the bedroom, and it's written on the front, placed here by the Gideons. The Gideons are a group of people who distribute the scriptures in all sorts of ways, in this country and in many countries of the world. That's the sort of man this Pharisee would have been considered to be. An elder, a Gideon, a Sunday school teacher, something like that. A moral, upright, godly person. Someone good in his dealings with other people, faithful to his wife. A family man, involved in the community. The Lord Jesus Christ knew his audience would be predisposed to think, the Pharisee, that's a good man. The Pharisee stood against cultural compromise. They were the people saying that they were tired of the loose morals of Rome, which had infected and become the loose morals of society around them. They were the ones taking a stand for the Bible. They were the ones who opposed theological liberalism in their day. The Sadducees were saying that only the first five books of the Old Testament, not the whole of the Old Testament, but only the first five books were the Word of God. And it was the Pharisees who were saying, no, the Sadducees have got that wrong. All of the Old Testament was the Word of God. So think of it this way. If you were in Jerusalem at this time and you had a son, you would have prayed that your son would grow up to be a Pharisee. And if you had a daughter, you would have been praying that she would marry a Pharisee. As we put ourselves in the shoes of the people who first heard this parable, when they heard a Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, there would have been no surprise. A Pharisee goes up to the temple to pray? Of course. Of course a Pharisee would be at the temple praying. Where else would he be? But the Lord Jesus is going to turn all those expectations upside down. Because there's a second man in this parable, a tax collector. How can we put ourselves in the shoes of those who heard Jesus speak of a tax collector? Picture someone who's a corrupt government official taking bribes. Mix in a child abuser and a mafia hitman. And that's something of how the first century Jews would have viewed a tax collector. Tax collectors were Jews employed to collect taxes for the Romans. And the Romans had occupied their country. The Romans were the foreign, occupying, invading power. So you can imagine what most people thought of the Romans. They hated them. And this tax collector is collecting their taxes to give to the Romans. And then on top of that, here's what most tax collectors did. Say you owed £100 in taxes to Rome. The tax collector would come driving up in his shiny new Mercedes and he would say, time to pay up. You have to pay £500. I've got expenses. And you would say, no, you'd say, my tax bill is only £100. And the tax collector would say, look at those Roman soldiers behind me. Look at those spears. Look at those swords. You pay up. And the tax collectors extorted more tax money than was usually due. And as a result, they were hated even more. They were collecting taxes for Rome, the occupying power, and they were skimming off the top for themselves. So when Jesus speaks of a tax collector going up to the temple to pray, People would have thought, what is a tax collector doing at the temple? How dare a tax collector go up to the temple? What's he doing? What's he doing at the temple? So two men, and then two prayers. First, we read the prayer of the Pharisee. This is Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, when we read this prayer today, we immediately sense self-righteousness. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew that his original audience would not immediately recoil with horror at this prayer of the Pharisee, because there were qualities in that prayer that they would have admired. First of all, they'd have admired his morality. The Pharisee thanks God. He's not an extortioner. He is not unjust. He is not an adulterer. And he is certainly not like that tax collector. He identifies himself as a moral man. He doesn't rip people off in business. He doesn't cheat on his taxes. He doesn't cheat on his wife. He hasn't cheated and betrayed his country like the tax collector. So the Pharisee was saying he's a moral man. And the people in Jesus' original audience would have said, that's admirable. That's very admirable. And then, secondly, the people hearing the prayer of the Pharisee would have admired his religion. Not only is he a moral man, he also says he's a religious man. He fasts twice a week and he gives tithes of all that he possesses. Now, the Pharisees were big into fasting and they were big into tithing. The Pharisees didn't just fast on the prescribed occasions of the Jewish calendar. They fasted every Tuesday and Thursday, and their fasts were more dramatic than the fasts that many other people engaged in. The Pharisees, for example, would not even drink water while they were fasting. And in a hot climate. And then the Pharisees had gone through the Torah and they discovered every tithe listed in the Old Testament. And they'd added them all up. And do you know how much of their income they gave to God? They gave over 20% of their income to the Lord. So here's a prospective church member. He has a good reputation in business. He doesn't cheat on his taxes. He doesn't cheat on his wife. He doesn't cheat on his community, and he gives over 20% of his income to the work of God. Churches would be lining up saying, we want that man as a member. And you notice he gives God the credit for his morality and his religion when he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He's giving God the credit that he's a moral and religious person. But I want you to notice some other things about this so-called prayer. The first is that there's no sense of sin at all in this prayer. No sense of sin. And by the end of this parable, the Lord Jesus Christ wants that to be shouted from the housetops. There's not the slightest sense that this Pharisee is aware of anything for which he needs to be forgiven. Rather, he thanks God for what a great guy he is. No sense at all of a need for forgiveness of sin. Luke will go on later in this chapter to tell us about a certain rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And surprisingly, the Lord Jesus Christ first asked him if he'd kept the commandments. And the Lord Jesus Christ asked him that because the young man initially responded, yes, he'd kept all the commandments from his youth. But instead of getting into a discussion with him about whether or not he had kept the commandments, which in fact he hadn't, what did the Lord Jesus Christ say to him? The Lord Jesus Christ said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The Lord Jesus Christ was showing that young man, that rich young ruler, first of all, that he certainly had not kept all the commandments. What's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Nothing in the world that you love, nothing in the world that you serve, nothing that you worship more than God. God first. And the Lord Jesus Christ puts his finger on the heart problem of that rich young ruler. Because he had a problem, that he loved money more than he loved God. We see that in his response, that when the rich young ruler heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So despite the fact there were probably many areas of outward morality in that young man's life, he had a heart problem. He loved money more than God. Well, the prayer of the Pharisee also reveals a heart problem. The Pharisee has no sense of his real need, because he has no sense that he needs forgiveness of sin. Do you have any sense this morning that you need forgiveness before God? Because you also notice there's something else that's not present in this prayer. There's no humility. In fact, there's a colossal ego in this prayer. How many times does the Pharisee squeeze I into his short prayer? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I. So there's no sense of forgiveness, and there's pride shot right through it. And that's the two things that the Lord Jesus Christ is after in this parable. The Pharisee's trust is in himself. He's a moral man. He's a religious man. He's a self-righteous man. His self-awareness rests squarely on the fact he believes he's a good person. So he has no need for the forgiveness of sin. And then there's a pride which expresses itself in a condescension and contempt for others. And as you hear that prayer of the Pharisee, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to you, danger, danger, danger. Now contrast it with the prayer of the tax collector. The tax collector stands afar off, and before we even get to his one sentence prayer, look at what the Lord Jesus Christ says about the tax collector. Verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. Just as an aside, I wonder if Luke chapter 18, verse 13, is the reason why Christians for the last 2,000 years have bowed their heads and closed their eyes in prayer. You see, what's the normal stance for prayer in the Old Testament? The normal stance for prayer in the Old Testament is this, isn't it? Eyes open, arms outstretched, head turned up to heaven. That's how the Pharisee would have prayed. But the tax collector bows his eyes, wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He beat his chest, which was an indicator of penitence. He was sorry. That would have been commonly understood by the people of his day. This was something indicating sorrow. And what does he pray? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's a wonderful prayer. Literally, you could understand it like this. God, make propitiation for me, a sinner. There's a strong biblical word, propitiation. What does it mean? Propitiation means I need a sacrifice for sin which will turn away God's wrath. As this tax collector prays, he's saying, will God be merciful to him? and provide a substitute for him, that God's wrath will be turned away from him. The tax collector is saying the only way he will escape God's wrath is if God sends a substitute who will die in his place. God must have mercy. God's wrath must be turned away. God must provide a substitute. Make propitiation, he's saying. Turn aside your wrath from me. God, be merciful to me, literally the sinner. Now, the wrath of God is not a popular subject today. But you see, until we're aware of our sins and God's righteous anger against those sins, we'll never understand the gospel. You can't really sing Amazing Grace until you start where the tax collector started. And you say, my sins deserve God's wrath. My sins deserve God's righteous anger. I need a substitute. I need a savior. I need someone who will turn God's wrath away from me. And if you don't know that, you can never really sing Amazing Grace. Instead, what you sing is Deserved Grace. Deserved Grace, how normal the sound that saved a very decent person like me. But Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me is when you've seen who you really are before God as a sinner. And you cry to God for mercy and for someone who will turn God's wrath away from you. And that's the starting point of the gospel. And there are other things we notice about this prayer of the tax collector. You see his God-focused trust. There's the humility of the tax collector. There's a sense of need. There's a sense of his God-focused trust. Even before he opens his mouth, his head is bowed. He can't even look up to heaven. He knows he doesn't deserve God's forgiveness. But he has a great need. Do you have a great need? I have a great need. I have a great need that my sins will be forgiven. And you have a great need. And if you've never sensed it, you've never sensed the gospel. He knows he has a great need. And if he's going to be declared just by God, God must show him mercy. He declares himself as a person who must be the object of God's mercy. Unless God is merciful, he will be justly the object of God's judgment. So he begs God for mercy. Which leads us on to the fact that the tax collector has a God-focused trust. But you'll notice he does not ground his hope in anything in himself. His hope for acceptance, his hope for forgiveness, his hope for mercy is not found in anything in himself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he cries. It reminds us of King David's prayer in the Old Testament. When David was confronted, he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba. He'd ordered her husband to be killed. And then King David was confronted by Nathan the prophet. How did David pray? David did not pray, "Oh God, forgive me, because I'm a very moral and religious man." No, his prayer was, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." That's how a believer prays. That's how King David prayed. That's how this tax collector prayed. It's not how the Pharisee prayed. So the prayer of the tax collector shows us a recognition of his need. He needs forgiveness. And there's a move away from himself. His move is away from himself to a trust in God and the mercy of God. So Jesus wants us to understand then. The Pharisee was trusting in himself, his supposed morality, his religion, his self-righteousness. He had no sense of sin at all. He had a false trust in himself. And in stark contrast, you have a tax collector who is looking away from himself and is looking to the mercy of God for forgiveness of sin. So when it comes to the issue of being accepted before God, the Pharisee looks into himself. He's very satisfied with what he sees. The tax collector looks into himself and he realizes his true condition before God. He's in trouble before God. That's you and me by nature. And he knows it. And so he prays as he prays. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So two men, two prayers. Thirdly, two outcomes. You see what the Lord Jesus Christ then is emphasizing in this parable. He's emphasizing there's nothing that we do which is the basis for God's acceptance of us. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone which justifies us, which puts us right with God, which gives us acceptance before God. The Pharisee was not justified. The Pharisee was not accepted. The Pharisee was not forgiven before God. Whereas the tax collector was justified. The tax collector was accepted. The tax collector was forgiven before God. Now you may be wondering, am I reading a lot into this parable? Well, let's go back to the beginning first. What is this parable about? The Lord Jesus himself tells us in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So here's a Pharisee who trusted in himself and he despised the tax collector. How does the parable end? Verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you see how it works then. If you think the thing that separates you from other people, that there is good in you that is not in them, then you will be arrogant and full of pride. But if you see the only thing that separates you from those who are justly under God's judgment is God's mercy, God's grace, God's forgiveness, what will that do? It will make you humble. You look at people around you, perhaps in your own family even, your neighbours, your friends, your colleagues. You look at people who are plunging their lives into self-destruction. And your response will be, oh no, I would never do that. Your response will be, that's me. Apart from the mercy of God, that's me. So, oh God, save him, save her. Save, Lord, like you saved me. Because I was heading round that road to destruction till sovereign grace laid hold upon me, until God was merciful to me, a sinner. See what it does? It demolishes arrogant pride. No, there's empathy and a desire that others will be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It's the tax collector who went down to his house justified. He was not made right before God on the basis of what he had done. He's declared just, declared right with God on the basis of God's mercy alone. We're going to sing a closing hymn this morning written by a hymn writer called Augustus Toplady. Toplady was born in Farnham, Surrey on the 4th of November 1740. His father, who was a soldier, died soon after he was born. He was educated for a time at Westminster School here in London. And then when he was still a boy, his mother went to Ireland to claim some property there. And Toplady accompanied her. And he writes about what happened. And he was aged about 16. The Lord in mercy met with him and opened his ears to the gospel. And he writes about it. Under a sermon he says, I was, I trust, brought nigh to God by the blood of Christ. Strange that I, who had so long sat under the means of grace in England, should be brought near to God in an obscure part of Ireland, amidst a handful of God's people met together in a barn, and under the ministry of a man who could hardly spell his name. Surely it was the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous. The excellency of such power must be of God, and not of man. The regenerating spirit breathes on not only whom, but when and where and as he wishes. And Top Lady then wrote a hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." If you've ever sung that hymn and wondered, what does that mean, cleft? Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Cleft means like a split in the rock where you can hide. There is a story, it may be an apocryphal story, that he wrote the hymn when there was a terrible storm and he hid in a cleft of a rock, in a crack in the rock to hide from the storm. Whether that's so or not, we don't know. But it's certainly true as a believer this morning, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and acceptance and mercy. Jesus is the Rock of Ages. You hide yourself in him. You don't trust in anything you have done or anything that you are. In him alone. He was cleft on the cross. His hands and feet and side were pierced, that we can hide ourselves in him. But here's what I hadn't realized until I was looking at this hymn for the service today. That when Top Lady wrote that hymn, Rock of Ages, which some of you will know, here's what he wrote as the title for the hymn. He said, "This hymn is a living and dying prayer for the holiest believer in the world." When I read that, I thought, wow, that's a wonderful thing to put at the top of the hymn. A living and dying prayer for the holiest believer in the world. In other words, Top Lady was saying, how should the holiest believer in the world pray? How should the holiest person here in the church this morning pray? How should the holiest person who listens to this on YouTube pray? The holiest person in the whole world should pray like this, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Amen. That's how the holiest believer prays. So when Top Lady goes on to say in verse 4, when he soars to realms unknown, now he's talking about when he dies. He's saying, when I soar to realms unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. When life in this world ends and he's before the throne of God, what will his prayer before God be then? Will it be, "I thank you, I am not like other men. I am moral. I am very religious." Will it be, "I deserve to be here"? No, he's saying. Someone who thinks that hasn't understood the gospel. What that holiest believer's prayer will be is, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee, even in glory, before God in heaven." The basis of our acceptance before God will not be found in anything in us. All forgiveness, all acceptance, all righteousness is found in Jesus Christ alone. "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." That's why the gospel is so wonderful. It announces that Jesus Christ died the death we deserve to die. The tax collector was saying, "Make propitiation, Lord. Send a substitute who will turn away your wrath from me." What did Jesus Christ do at the cross? He made propitiation. God's wrath was turned aside from every believing sinner, that all who put their trust in him might know God's acceptance and welcome, forgiveness, justified, that Jesus died the death we deserve to die so that we could receive the blessings that we don't deserve by trusting in him alone. He is our righteousness. Christ our righteousness. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. So Jesus told this parable this morning that you may see that your acceptance before God is not found in anything in you, but Jesus Christ alone. The way to be justified before God, the way to be right with God, is by looking away from yourself to Jesus Christ, to look to him in faith as your Lord and Savior and King. And you notice how the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized it by saying, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." How will you go to your house this morning? After hearing this word, how will you go to your house? Will you go to your house justified, right with God, accepted not because of anything, who you are, what you've done, but because your faith is in Jesus Christ alone? Or will you go home still trusting in yourself, still something that you can earn, merit, or deserve acceptance before God? Jesus tells this parable this morning, this shocking parable, to say, turn from all self-righteousness, all ideas that you can save yourself, that you can rescue yourself. Trust in him alone as the one who makes propitiation on the cross. God's wrath is turned aside, that you can have a forgiveness before God that is real. A forgiveness before God that is wonderful. A conscience that is clear before God. Not because of what you have done or who you are, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done. Or trust in him. Thank God this morning there is mercy with God. Turn to him then. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And when you pray like that, God will not turn you away. So let's pray together. Lord, we turn to you this morning. We thank you that we have this powerful reminder. Our acceptance before God is based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. So we can gladly sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. We can come to you through Jesus Christ and know that as we come, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. And yet God shows mercy. When we cry out, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The mercy of God, so great, so wonderful, so free, that there is forgiveness before God for us this morning, coming through Jesus Christ, justified freely by God's grace. Lord, now we come then, and we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, that hymn of Top Lady is going to be our closing hymn this morning, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. And again, once the music starts, we'll stand to sing this together.
Thank you.
pray together. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of God's people, both not only today, but even forevermore, when we soar to realms unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Lord, our prayer will still be, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And to Jesus Christ, our merciful Saviour, be all the glory, world without end. Amen.